Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that as we meet now, that you would be with us, that we would see what you would want us to see, hear what you would want us to hear, feel what you want us to feel, and that we would be indeed who we are called to be for your glory in this world. Be with us to that end. Work in our time together. We also come with the needs of people who are part of our fellowship, who are going through times where they are very dependent on you, and we ask that you would minister to them in a special way. For those who are ill, for those who are facing huge challenges, for those who are needing work, we ask that you would minister to them in your grace. And for our missionary family, represented by Brian and Karen and many others, we ask that you would, by your grace, enable them to proclaim your good news in the places often very difficult to which you've called them. In Christ's name, we ask it. Amen. For most of my life, I have struggled with vision. It was, I think, when I was probably just a junior high kid that my father, as I told you before, noticed that I wasn't seeing the things that he knew I ought to be able to see. And the next day, I found myself in an ophthalmologist's office and having my eyes tested, and the word came that I was short-sighted. I needed glasses. And so I remember getting the prescription and putting them on for the first time and seeing all these things I hadn't seen. But it wasn't all that cool for somebody that age to be wearing glasses all the time. So I would carefully choose my spots. I wore them at the back of the room. I wore them when I was watching television or when I was playing certain kinds of sports, not all of them, but life went on. Got my driver's license, of course, needed my glasses to drive. It was at university when I finally realized that this was silly. I was walking past people on campus. They were saying hello to me, and I would say hello back and have no idea who they were. And at that stage, realized that I needed to wear my glasses all the time. I really was hindered in what I was seeing. But it wasn't much later that all of a sudden there was a new turn in the adventure, and all of a sudden my right eye, I would look with people and see them only from the knees down, and was rushed into hospital only to discover that I had a detached retina. And the chance of losing my eyesight, given that this was more than 40 years ago, was very high indeed. Well, two operations, and the second one left a piece of silicone in the back of my eye to kind of hold it together. And even though my vision is limited in that eye, and I've been very aware of that in different places, God has given me the opportunity to be able to see at least enough to function adequately in life. But then a recent trip to the optometrist said, there's cataracts, and they're beginning to grow. And so that will take me to the surgeon another time at some point in the near future so I'll be able to function. Now, I'm not interested really in you knowing all my eyesight problems. But the issue is vision is precious, and it's never more precious than when it's threatened. The striking thing is you don't always know when it's going away on you because you're seeing what you're seeing and you're not always aware what you're not seeing. That's an issue with another kind of vision as well. And over the next 8 weeks, we want to be thinking of our vision as a local church, about who we are, about what God's called us to be, about what our mission ought to be in the world. And I need to say, in my own life, I recognize that as I look back, it's easy for cataracts to form on my vision for a church and where we ought to be as Trinity Church. And things get a little cloudy and they get a little hazy. You think you're seeing what you're seeing. And so it has become evident to me over the last while that I need to refocus. I need to make sure that my glasses have the right prescription, that I'm seeing who we are as a church and our place in the world properly and the challenges that are before us. People tell us that 80 to 85% of churches in the United States are either plateaued or declining. That the needs are greater than they've ever been, and yet the effectiveness of churches is diminishing. And I think if we're honest about ourselves at Trinity, we've lost some energy and some focus in our own understanding. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to try and think about what it means to be who God intends us to be. I'm asking the Lord to sharpen my vision and our vision together. We're not in the process of rolling out a program. We're not trying to lay the groundwork for some announcement that is being softening you for. We're asking together that we might see who God's called us to be and do what God's called us to do. There's a kind of cottage industry in criticizing the church. It's always been with us. When I graduated from seminary, I remember back in the days of the late 60s and early 70s, all the talk was that the day of the church is over. The day of preaching and the day of large churches has ended. And all of those prophetic voices that it has to change right at the point where God was launching a great new movement of His Spirit across the nation. And so critics aren't always right. And there's a kind of new sense that things aren't right. We're spending more energy, and yet we are not being effective as we ought to be. And as I read the critics, I need to recognize that some of them are far-fetched, some of them are unkind, some of them are unfair, but all too many of them are uncomfortably true. And we need to ask hard questions and think hard thoughts about who we are and what God does God want us to be. Over the years, I have seen all kinds of fads come and go and learned that often one day's solution becomes the next period's problem. And all kinds of things that are sure answers to how we ought to do things don't turn out to be all that helpful. So what we want to do is to look seriously at what God says. There are some wonderful things to be learned from people around us whom God is using in significant ways. But we want to go back and spend our time talking about mission possible, being the church God intends. And we want to spend our time thinking about who we are called to be and then what we are called to do. So in May, we're going to be thinking primarily about what is God calling us, or who is God calling us to be? What are the things that are essential for us to be a kind of people that is what God intends? And then what is God's call to the world, to the community around us, to how we ought to live our lives for God's glory and for God's purposes? You know, we've obviously picked up mission possible, not mission impossible. And another difference, it's not only that it's not impossible, it's that there's not a little recording that comes to us saying, your mission, should you decide to accept it. The Lord Jesus comes to us and says, I will build my church. And He is on a mission in the world. And He doesn't invite us to join Him. He summons us. He commands us to join Him and comes with the call to be involved in what He is doing in the world. Now, I want to begin by looking at Acts chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we want to look at this kind of original pattern of what God intended for the church. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And we're going to read, for the sake of time, although I do want to set it in its larger setting, but we're going to begin to read at verse 41. After Peter has given his sermon, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves. They stuck like glue. They persevered. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept on being filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they kept on giving to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord kept on adding to their number daily those who were being saved. I don't think there's a week goes by that I don't get a brochure in the mail announcing a new conference or a special letter inviting me to a conference that has the inside story of this effective ministry or this must be involved in program or these very significant leaders. And as I've had a chance over the years to visit some of those conferences, I've been so very grateful for gifted people whom the Lord is using, successful ministries, effective ministries, paradigm-setting ministries of various kinds. And yet, all of them don't provide the basis of what we need to be as a church. So all recognition that we can look around and we can see different ministries and different churches, where we want to go this morning is back to where the church began, to its birth, to its birthday. Because here something happens. It is not only an event that is important in and of itself. That is, this is the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Next Sunday will be Pentecost Sunday to sort of mark this particular occasion. It is when the church of Jesus Christ came into being in a unique and unprecedented way. Some aspects of that are utterly unique. It's kind of like July 4th, 1776. It was a non-repeatable occasion when independence was declared. But at the same time, there are certain things that are true on that occasion that remain constantly true. So I want to notice three things about the church as God intends it, but about a local church. Because what is true of the church as God's work in the world and Trinity Church really fall into the same pattern. What I want you to see is as a church, first of all, we are a God-birthed community. We are a God-designed community, and we are a God-sent, God-missionized community, and we have a responsibility under God before that. Now, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul begins by saying, when the day of Pentecost came. There's more in that little phrase than those words. Actually, it says literally in the passage, the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, I want to take the first 40 verses and just notice three things about them. First of all, that the church is God-created. The church is God-created. It is His plan. It is His purpose. The way that Luke begins this statement, the day of Pentecost had fully come, indicates that the day of Pentecost had been celebrated by the Jewish people for centuries, but it was all pointing to something that God had intended. And now here it is. So what happens in the church is part of God's sweeping program through history. It's not something that's an innovation. It's not something that's out of the blue. It is part of God's ongoing purpose. And now that this day has come, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, God has now moved to bring about this event. And as you were, if we were to follow through what Peter preaches in this passage, everything he says points to the fact that this is God at work. This is God's doing. And so he talks about this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. I want to talk about all that God did among you through Jesus. He was handed over by God's set purpose. This is what God has promised. God has raised this Jesus. God has exalted him. Now, what is the point? The point is that at the center of what God is doing in history from the day of Pentecost is his church. And it is not only created by God, it is created to carry out God's purpose for God's glory. So the church is a God-purposed, God-glorifying institution. It is for the needs of people. It is for us. But more than that, it is for the honor and glory of God, and it is central to what He is doing in the world. It doesn't feel like that when we sit here this morning with empty seats around us and not a huge number of people. But of all of the things that are going on in this world today, what God is most concerned about, so much so, he says, the angels are watching even as we meet together. It is what happens in a community of Christ followers as they gather in little groups around the world. So, the church is created by God. The second thing Peter's sermon says is the church is centered on Christ. It is a remarkable thing that Peter stands up to speak, and everything he is going to say now is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sets it out. Just to notice a couple of passages, you'll notice verse 23, for example, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked people, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it is the person of Christ, and it is the work of Christ, and it is the exaltation of Christ, and it is the lordship of Christ that is the heart and soul of what a group of Christ followers are. That defines it by its very name, Christ followers. And we are a Christ-centered people, God-glorifying, Christ-centered. And if the Lord Jesus isn't at the center, if there's not a passion, he's the glue around which everything fits. He's the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He is the message we proclaim. Our message is not simply a message about the teachings of Christ. Those are important, but it is about the person of Christ and his work on our behalf on the cross. The third thing is, if we are a God-created people and a Christ-centered people, we are also a Spirit-collected people. So the whole point of these first 40 verses is God's done something utterly new. He has given his Spirit to live within the hearts of individual Christ followers and in a community of people. He's done something he didn't do for the nation of Israel, and he is collecting a group of people together out of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. And he's promised, as verse 38 says, that everyone who trusts in Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are convicted by the Spirit. That is why we come to faith. And so it says later on in this passage that they were, pardon me, verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. That's the work of the Spirit convicting them. It is the work of the Spirit to draw us to Christ. It is the work of the Spirit to create faith within us. It is the work of the Spirit to cause us to name Christ as Savior. It is the work of the Spirit to indwell us. It is the work of the Spirit to place us, to baptize us into the body of Christ. It is the work of the Spirit to empower us, to enable us to do what God wants us to do. Now, in all of our definitions of the church, nothing is more important than that those three things remain critical. We are a God-created, Spirit, Christ-centered, Spirit-collected group of people. And it is out of that, it is out of our relationship to Christ, it is out of the work of the Spirit, it is about God's purpose to bring glory to himself that everything else flows. A longing to glorify God, a longing to exalt Christ, a desperate recognition that we cannot do what God's called us to do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so right at the beginning of the church is the recognition of we need God's presence. It isn't an organization that we can organize. We can have gifted leaders. We can have committed programs. We can have fine facilities. We can even have new parking lots. But if God's hand is not upon us, if we are not a group of people who recognize it's about the glory of God, it is about the preeminence of Christ, and it is about the power of the Spirit, we will not know what God intends us to know as his people. That's the first thing. As a church, we're a God-birthed community. But verse 41 and 42 tell us something else. We are a community that has God-designed essentials. So we're told in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And the intriguing thing is, there'd been no pre-planning human organization. The apostles hadn't gotten together in the upper room and said, you know, if we ever to start a church, these are the kind of things we ought to do. They didn't have a clue that this is what's going to happen. They'd never been in a church. They'd never seen a church. They had no experience of a church. What is described in verse 42 is the work of God the Holy Spirit creating these things instinctively within the heart of his people. And the things that are central here become kind of basic to what a local church is called by God to be. The interesting thing that's also said in verse 42 is that they devoted themselves. They steadfastly committed themselves to these things. In other words, this new fellowship, if it really is what I said it is, God created, Christ-centered, Spirit-collected, it can't be just another spoke in my life. It can't just be what I do on Sunday morning to fill in time before lunch. If this is really what the church is, then in some way, this remarkable new community made up of very ordinary people, made up of people with all of their shortcomings and failures, is still the hub of what God is doing and cannot just be a spoke in my life. It's meant by God to have a central place. Now, notice three things that, and you could add more, but I divided these things up into saying three things here are essential ingredients. First of all, the church as God intended it is a learning church. That's put right up front. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Two things that are part of that. One is there was authoritative teaching, and the second was their enthusiastic learning. There's a recognition that the church is built not around human opinion, not around religious experience, but around God's revelation. That God is making himself known. And Jesus authenticated the apostles. He chose 12 so they would be with him. They invested 3 years in their life. He then said as he was taken away, the Spirit, when he comes, is going to guide you into all the truth. You will remember the things that I've told you. And Jesus authorized the apostles to be those who would provide the teaching upon which the church would grow. So the apostles were the accredited teachers of the Lord, accredited not only by the word of the Lord, but notice verse 43, by the miracles that God worked in and through them. And so what is going on in verse 43 is the authenticating of the message by the evidence of God's power to say these men are not merely giving their opinion. Now, at the heart of the Christian message then, and this became central to the church, so much so that by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, the apostles are struggling with this growing community, and they say, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word to wait on tables. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word because the communication of God's truth to God's people becomes central. You cannot live better than you think. You cannot live and honor God unless you know God's will and God's way. So at the center of the local church's life is the teaching of the word of God. Apostolic teaching, not the opinions of people, but what did God reveal through his Son and through the apostles? So we take the word of God and we take it seriously. And in the 21st century, with all of the pressures coming from so many different directions, in a postmodern world, in a globalized world, in a spiritualized world, in a pluralistic world, in a relativistic world, never has it been more important for us to understand what has God really said. But the purpose of that is not necessarily that we understand it, it's so that we obey it, so that we live it out. So that's why the other side of authoritative teaching is enthusiastic listening, of enthusiastic learning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had a hunger to know God. They had a hunger to know God's truth. They had a hunger to know God's ways. There was this longing to be people who understood what God had said and how it translated into their life so that they could move out into the various dimensions of life and be what God has called them to be. So they were committed to God's word. That's not all. That would just make a church a school. So what he goes on to say is that they were steadfastly committed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The church God intends is a loving church. The fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. We use it as the name of our small groups. It means commonness, fellowship, sharing, caring. Now, I want you to notice three things about this fellowship. First of all, it was spirit fellowship. And what I mean by that is that these are people who were collected by the Spirit of God. First mark of the church is it belongs to Jesus and not to us. And the people who were collected there were people, according to this passage, in this context, they were Jewish, but they were Jewish with this huge variety. Some of them were Jews in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Some of them were Jews from Galilee who were looked down on by the Jerusalem Jews. Some of them were Jews from the diaspora who lived in other countries around the world. And what brought them together was a common relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a spirit-gathered people. Later on, they're going to have to this enormous struggle because the Lord is going to have the audacity to bring Gentiles to faith and trust in Christ. And now we're dealing with the fact that they're not my kind of people. They're Gentiles. They have different customs and different practices. And one of the early debates of the early church was, they have to become like us. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the food laws. They've got to convert and become good Jews if they're going to become Christians. And the answer of the Holy Spirit was no. Now, they need to follow the ways of Christ. They don't need to become Jews. And down through the centuries, that's one of the biggest struggles that Christians have had, that it's the Spirit who forms the church, not us. And he has the audacity to invite the wrong kind of people. He cares about poor people, and they're not of our socioeconomic bracket. Or he cares about rich people, and they're not of our socioeconomic bracket. It's been a huge struggle in the United States to get over the race issue. And we still struggle through with that, of how are we going to be the body of Christ in a globalizing world with all of this diversity and difference? How do we authentically represent that fellowship is fellowship in Christ? And we recognize the diversity that God intends. Local churches are tearing themselves apart because they want to be a club collected people. And so we're going to do this with singing my kind of music, or we're going to do my kind of program. But the fellowship says, no, it's spirit created. Secondly, it is spiritual fellowship. Now, I mean something a little different than by spirit. Here I mean that they had an instinctive need to be together to encourage and support one another in their faith. And notice verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. You go up on the platform where now the Dome of the Rock is in Jerusalem. And I can remember the first time I was there because I used to read the book of Acts and think, where would you find space for 10,000 people to gather? Because the church becomes that large later. And then you get up there and you see this huge open expanse. And I can just, every time I'm up there, I picture in their mind Christians over on the southern side, the southeastern side of that huge area in what are called the Porches of Solomon, by the thousands gathering together because they were going to hear Peter or John or one of the followers of the Lord Jesus. And they would gather together in these huge throngs of people to hear God's word where all of the other temple stuff was going on in the background. And there was this collective need to identify with what God was doing and who God was and bringing them together. As a matter of fact, it says later on in the Acts, nobody dared to be with them, and yet many were coming to know the Lord. In other words, there was such a dynamic presence of God that you just didn't get casually go up there and join with them. And there was a kind of sense of God's presence there, but God was working in people's life and they were drawing people to Him. But at the same time, there's things that never happen when you're a group of thousands of people. So it says at the end of that verse, they kept breaking bread, literally, from home to home, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So they not only recognized what it was like to be part of a corporate community, but part of home-based groups. Instinctively, they recognized that if we're going to really have fellowship, we have to live this out with people we know and people we are close to and people we break bread with and share with. Now, not only was there spirit community and not only was there spiritual fellowship, but there's also this marvelous picture of practical care. Because Christian caring is Christian sharing. So verse 44, all the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they kept giving to anyone as they had need. There was such a marked presence of God among their lives that they were willing to reduce their lifestyle consciously so they could make sure the needs of other people, practical, real needs, were being met. And you begin to recognize how this begins to lap over into their lives and practical choices of giving, not to so much to meet a budget, but giving to meet needs. And it's one of our great challenges as we think of where we are and we look around and the needs are almost unending. Think around the world. I think one of the great calls for us as Christ followers in Trinity Church in the 21st century is to begin to recognize how much God has given us, but to recognize that it's a stewardship and it's not a right. And how can that bless the kingdom elsewhere? How do we spill over into our larger community and show the love of Christ? How do we make sure that people in our place of need is met? And yet we think of the aching needs of the church around the world and Christ followers around the world. And we begin to recognize that God has placed these things, and fellowship means not only fellowship to people whose faces we see, but an opportunity to take our gifts and our money and our time and pour them into the world's deepest needs for the glory of God. We're not called to go to church. We're called to be the church. And it's one of our great needs at Trinity is to keep remembering it's not about going to church, it's about being the church. We need the collective time we get together. They did. But then we need to figure out how do we be the church in carrying out practical fellowship. Now, the third thing that's here in verse 42, the church God intends is a learning church, it is a loving church, and it is a worshiping church. So you'll notice it's described in these two instinctive ways: breaking bread, which refers to the Lord's Supper in this context, which they did, not as a huge group on the Temple Mount, but in local homes and fellowships. They gathered around that meal and to prayer. By breaking bread, they were coming back to the central act of the Christian gospel over and over again, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and being reminded in symbolic way of who He was and what He had done on their behalf. And there was this expression. Well, notice the three words that are used to describe it. It says in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. And then it says at the end of verse 46, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Reverence, gladness, and celebration, praise, ought to be the marks when Christians live together and when they celebrate together. And that needs to be the mark of our worship, that we are a people who are worshiping and honoring and exalting God out of awe, gladness, and praise, celebration. again, this was a challenge in the early church. And I can imagine that there was probably a few discussions as the church grew and came into other areas. And I can imagine Simon talking to somebody else with a good Jewish name, David, saying, you know, I cannot stand this Gentile music that they're wanting us to sing. And the Gentiles saying, do we have to listen to any more of that Hebrew stuff when we come to worship together? They had to struggle with the same issues that we struggle with. But the issue was when they kept their focus on what we were about is showing awe of God, gladness of heart, and praise toward God, then worship becomes the overflow of that. And then the other part is prayer. At every critical point in the book of Acts, there was a sense of prayerfulness, of dependence upon God, of seeking His direction. If we are to be the church God intends, it isn't enough to be a learning church, and we're a church committed to the Word of God, but that's only a part of who we are. We need to be a church committed to loving the brothers and living that out in our immediate context of not just doing church, but of loving in the name of Christ for the glory of God, and also thinking about how we extend that beyond that and a worshiping people. But there's a third thing that's here. We are, as a church, a God-birthed community. We're a God-designed community with God-given essentials, and we have a God-assigned mission. Actually, it's intriguing in the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus gives the church its mission before the church existed. He didn't wait to bring it into being and say, okay, this is what you're to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And those early Christians couldn't even begin to imagine what that was going to involve. But there they have their mission. Not a mission for a select few, not a mission for elite leaders, not a mission for just the apostles, but the mission for God's people, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we are given a mission to move out in concentric ways into our community for the glory of Christ, into Jerusalem. And much of what's represented here are the natural links that we have to the place where God has already put us. But there's a Judea out there. And we need to ask God, what about our Judea? What about the kind of people who will never, ever put their foot in the door of Trinity Church before Christ is at work in their heart? How do we reach them? How do we have a vision for other kinds of people? They may be highly secularized and successful. They may be ethnic, and they may be marginalized in some other way. But how do we as a church see our Judea and our calling to be effective in taking the gospel to them? Because so many people in the Inland Empire have never heard an appropriate presentation of the message of Christ and seen it wrapped in flesh. God's calling us to think outside the framework of where we are. And then there's Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, calling to press out. I love the end of verse 47. The Lord kept on adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And it is one of our greatest needs to prayerfully ask God to give us a new sense of evangelistic passion, a new sense of evangelistic zeal, new eyes to see our neighbors, new hearts to feel for our friends who don't know Christ, a new desire to do what it will take to be attractional to some, to be missional, to go, and we'll talk about that on a later occasion, so that more people will hear the good news of the gospel. Our calling is not just to build Trinity Church bigger, it is to build the kingdom of God for the glory of Christ. It isn't about adding people to this church, it is about adding people to Christ's kingdom for His glory. And we need to be asking, how do we get more effective than that? How do we keep from just doing the same old, and feeling comfortable and keeping the machinery running? We, O Father, long to do what you've called us to do. Your son said, I will build my church. And he's called us to be part of that. And before God, we're going to be asking over the next number of weeks to be praying, to be thinking about what are opportunities that God has put before us that we don't see even. What are obstacles that we need to remove? What are challenges that we need to accept? What are things that you need to be doing where God has placed you as a strategic member of this community of believers to make a difference for the glory of Christ under the enabling power of the Spirit? I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a minute, and I'm just going to ask you to spend a few moments praying together. I suspect that as I've been speaking, God the Spirit has put a thing or two in your heart. And I'd like you to just take 30 seconds to pray for that particular thing the Lord has scratched you about this morning. And ask Him to clarify that in your own heart, in your own thinking, in your own understanding. And ask you to pray that the Lord would open your heart so that in new ways the fellowship of the Spirit might be felt among us and that we might experience more of the loving one another that we are called to. I'd like you to pray for the leadership team, the pastoral staff, the elders, ministry leaders, that if they've got cataracts that are keeping them from seeing things, that God would surgically remove those. And I'd like you to pray that God would revive us as His people, to send a new fire among us for His purposes and for His glory. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit.